After we sing number 598, we'll ask Wesley, if he would, to direct our minds in prayer. Sing verses 1, 2, and 3. When in the better land before the bar we stand, how deeply grieve our souls may be. If in the lost one there should cry, Please bow with me. Dear Heavenly Father, we are thankful for another time that we have been given to be able to gather together with our fellow Christians and to study from the word which you have given us and to sing songs of praise to you. We pray that everything that we do here tonight will be done according to your will only, not by men, and that what we do will be pleasing to you. Father, we are thankful for the new sister that we have. We pray that you would be with her as she begins her new life in service to you. And help us to be the examples under her, through our example, her faith, her own faith, may grow stronger. We also ask that you would be with those of our number who are ill or who are traveling. We especially ask that you would be with the Simmons family as they are dealing with the loss of a loved one. We pray that you would comfort them in the way that only you can. Father, help us to turn away from the temptations that come our way. But when we fail you, we ask that you would forgive us of the sins that we commit as we repent of them. It's through your Son's name that we pray. Amen.
Number 112, Teach Me Thy Way. Number 112. This is one that Mr. Simmons had asked us to learn, and I've been working on it, so give it a shot, and then maybe next time he can lead it as well. So, 112.
Teach me.
Oh,
686, salvation's been brought down. And men need your help on that bottom course there.
Jesus gave his life the ransom down on Calvary. On a Calvary.
Number 395. Each day I'll do a golden deed by helping those who are in need. My life on earth is but a span, and so I'll do the best I can.
Life's evening sun.
Life's evening sun.
Hallelujah. 392. Count your blessings. 392. When upon my fields you are tempest tossed, when you are discouraged, thinking all is lost, count your many blessings, name them one by one, and it will surprise you what the Lord hath done. Count your blessings, name them one by one. Count your blessings, see what God hath done. Count your blessings, name them one by one. Count your many blessings, see what God hath done. Are you ever burdened with a load of care? Does the cross seem heavy you are called to bear? Count your many blessings, every doubt will fly, and you will be singing as the days go by. Count your blessings, name them one by one. Count your blessings, see what God has done. Count your blessings, name them one by one. Count your many blessings, see what God has done. So only the confidence, whether great or small, do not be discouraged, God is over all. Count your many blessings, angels will attend, help and comfort give you to your journey's end. Count your blessings, name them one by one. Count your blessings, see what God has done. Count your blessings, name them one by one. Count your many blessings, see what God has done.
Let's sing number 125. 125, near, still near.
Nearer, still nearer, close to thy heart, draw me, my Savior, so precious.
Thank you. Our scripture reading from tonight will be taken from the King James Version, Luke chapter 6, verses 46 through 49. Luke chapter 6, verses 46 through 49. And why call ye me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say? Whosoever cometh to me and heareth my sayings and doeth them, I will show you to whom he is like. He is like a man which built a house and digged deep and laid the foundation on a rock. And when the flood arose, the stream beat vehemently upon that house and could not shake it, for it was founded upon a rock. But he that heareth and doeth not is like a man without a foundation, built a house upon the earth, against which the stream did beat vehemently, and immediately it fell, and the ruin of that house was great. Luke chapter 6, verses 46 through 49.
Scriptures are filled with admonitions regarding our obedience to God's Word. In the beginning of this passage, we notice that Jesus said, "Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord." Well, this passage says, "Why call ye me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say?" Emphasis once again placed upon obedience to the commandments of God. In Matthew the 7th chapter, beginning in verse 21, Jesus said, "Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many will say unto me in that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy by thy name? And by thy name cast out demons, and by thy name do many mighty works. And then will I profess unto them, Depart from me, ye that work iniquity, or depart from me, I never knew you, ye that work iniquity." As we look at this particular passage and many others that we can find in the Scriptures, we see numerous admonitions regarding our obedience unto the Lord. We must develop the attitude that David manifested toward our obedience to the will of God. In Psalms chapter 40 and in verse 8, David said, "I will delight to do thy will, O my God. Yea, thy law is within my heart." As we read of David's desire to commit himself unto the will of God, we need to ask the question, what is it that motivates us to obey God? When Jesus said, "Why call ye me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say?" Jesus is emphasizing the compulsion from within us to do what he says. But why should we have any attitude of doing what he says? I want to suggest to you basically three reasons in our study tonight. One is because of our love for God. When Jesus was asked in Matthew the 22nd chapter, "What is the first and the greatest commandment?" Jesus said, "The first and the greatest commandment is this, Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy mind." Anything that we do should be prompted because of our love for God. John writes to us that the reason for this love is, in John chapter 4 and in verse 19, because he first loved us. Therefore we love him in response to the things that he has done for us. In our Romans study, in Romans the 5th chapter, we've noted a number of times in review and in our class this morning, we talked about this. In Romans the 5th chapter in verse 8, the text says, "But God commendeth his own love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." God showed us just how much he loves us, in that he sent his Son to die for us. The familiar text of Scripture, "For God so loved the world, that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him might not perish, but have everlasting life." God so loved the world. Well, that prompts a desire on our part to submit ourselves unto the commandments that he has given unto us. If we love him, Jesus said, we will do what he says. Open your Bibles to John the 14th chapter, where we read beginning in verse 15, "If ye love me, ye will keep my commandments." Then again at verse 21, "He that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me. And he that loveth me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him and will manifest myself unto him. Then again at verse 23, the text says, Jesus answered and said unto him, If a man love me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come unto him and make our abode with him. What greater motivation could there be than our love for God? But yet we see that there is yet another motivation, and that is our hope for reward. In Revelation chapter 2 and in verse 10, John writes, Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee the crown of life. The crown of life is what we're seeking for. The Apostle Peter wrote in 1 Peter chapter 1 and in verse 3 beginning, he says, Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy begat us again unto a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, unto an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who by the power of God are guarded through faith unto a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. As the Apostle Peter describes an inheritance that's incorruptible, undefiled, that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. That's appealing, brethren. But yet we notice that this is promised as a hope of reward to those who are faithful. We see that exemplified in the example of Abraham. In Hebrews, the 11th chapter, reading beginning at verse 8, Abraham, it is said, by faith Abraham, when he was called, obeyed to go out unto a place which he was to receive for an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing whither he went. By faith he became a sojourner in the land of promise, as in a land not his own, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he looked for a city which hath a foundation, whose builder and maker is God. I'm persuaded that Abraham believed that there was something that God had promised, something for which he should seek, and something for which he strove to obtain. Look at the example while you're in that chapter of Moses. In Hebrews, the 11th chapter and in verse 24, again the text says, By faith, Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to share ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, accounting the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, for he looked unto the recompense of reward. Moses believed that there was something better than that which Egypt had to offer, and so he chose to suffer ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin even for a season. As we think further about other examples, the New Testament example of the Apostle Paul certainly is a prominent example that comes to mind to illustrate our point. In the 2 Corinthian letter, in the 4th chapter, reading beginning at verse 16, Paul writes, Wherefore we faint not, but though our outward man is decaying, yet our inward man is renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is for the moment, worketh for us more and more exceedingly an eternal weight of glory, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Paul saw something that he could not see with the physical eye. The text continues into the 5th chapter. For we know that if the earthly house of our tabernacle be dissolved, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. In the Roman letter, in the 8th chapter, and in verse 18, the same apostle said, For I reckon that the sufferings of this life are not worthy to be compared with the glory which God shall reveal to usward. Paul knew that there was something on the other side, something that was better, something that God had promised that made the sufferings of this life pale to that which was infinitely small when he compared it to the glory of heaven. As the Apostle Paul was suffering in a Roman prison facing execution, as he wrote to young Timothy in the 4th chapter of 2 Timothy, in verse 6 he said, For I am already being offered, and the time of my departure is come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. He said, Henceforth there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give to me at that day.
and not to me only, but also to all them that have loved his appearing. The apostle knew that all that the Romans could do would be to take away his physical life, but they could not take away his hope of heaven. In the 18th verse of this same chapter, the apostle writes, "The Lord will deliver me from every evil work, and will save me unto his heavenly kingdom, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen." I want to suggest to you that as we look at these who exemplified a worthy life, one worthy of our imitation, the motivation of their life was the hope of heaven. I want to call your attention to Romans the 8th chapter, where I believe, frankly, that sometimes we minimize the power of hope as a motivator to do the things that are right. In Romans chapter 8, in verse 24, Paul writes, "For in hope were we saved, but hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopeth for that which he seeth? But if we hope for that which we see not, then do we with patience wait for it." Now there might be a number of things that try our patience. The Apostle Paul elaborated on some of those in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, beginning in verse 23. And interestingly enough, that text was written from Macedonia before he arrived in Corinth, from which he traveled to the city of Jerusalem, where he was arrested, and some of the most intense trials of his life began as we talk about his imprisonment. Paul talks about light affliction, which is for a moment. Hope causes us to work with patience for those things that we do not see. Paul recognized hope as a great motivator to obey the Lord. But another thing that motivates us as we think about our hope of reward is the reality of heaven. Heaven is a real place. Jesus described in Matthew the 5th chapter in the Sermon on the Mount in verse 12, he said, "Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so persecuted they the prophets that were before you." Jesus said, "Lay up treasure for yourselves, not upon the earth, but lay up for yourselves," verse 20 of chapter 6, "in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth consume, and where thieves do not break through nor steal." Jesus talks about heaven as a real place, a place that there is reward. In Revelation chapter 2, heaven is spoken of as the paradise of God. It is referred to as the permanent home of the soul. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, there were those who were of the persuasion that their dead loved ones in Christ would somehow miss out at the second coming of the Lord, and somehow they would miss the glory of that event. And the apostle assures them that that's not so. And he tells them in verse 17, "Then we that are alive, that are left, shall together with them be caught up in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words." Paul talks about an eternal presence of the Lord. And of course, heaven is described as a place of worship and service. Sometimes I'm asked the question, when we think about eternity, when we think about the glory of heaven, what will we do there? Well, the Bible addresses that in Revelation chapter 22 and in verse 3. The writer says, "And there shall be no curse anymore, and the throne of God and the Lamb shall be therein, and his servants shall serve him." This passage tells us what we will do. It tells us that we will serve him. Now, one of the things that we need to note just here is that if we're not faithful in our service, our obedience to him now, we need not worry about what we will do in heaven, because heaven will not be our home. But heaven is described as a wonderful place. It's described as a place of rest. In Revelation chapter 14, Revelation chapter 14, reading beginning in verse 13, "And I heard a voice from heaven saying, Write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from henceforth. Yea, saith the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, for their works follow with them." Do you suppose Paul was very much aware of some of these very things that gave him the courage to wait with patience for the reward that was promised unto him? But there's a third motivation to do the things that God would have us to do. and that is our fear of God. In Ecclesiastes, the 12th chapter, and in verse 13, the wisdom writer said, "This is the end of the matter. All hath been heard. Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is the whole duty of man." The wisdom writer said, that's what it's all about. Fear God and keep His commandments. A number of years ago, I was talking with someone about this passage, and they asked what I thought this passage said. And I thought, well, this passage is saying that we need to have a lofty reverence and respect for God. And because of that respect for God, we submit to what He says. Now, though that may be true, frankly, I don't believe that to be the point that the writer is making in this passage. It is true that we need to have a healthy respect for God, and perhaps that's encompassed in the word in this passage. But literally, to fear God, to have an awesomeness of His being, to have an awesomeness of our attitude or in our attitude of what He can do if we don't obey. This friend of mine that I was talking with about these things said, "I love my children and I want my children to have a healthy respect and reverence for me because I'm their father. I want them to submit themselves to my will because I am their father." But he said, if they don't submit to me because they respect me, I want them to submit to me because they fear the consequences. Now, beloved, you think on that for a while. We cannot disobey God without consequence. We cannot reject the commandments of God without the consequences. The wisdom writer said in Proverbs chapter 1 and verse 7, "The fear of Jehovah is the beginning of knowledge, but the foolish despise wisdom and instruction." The wise man listens, not only because he respects God, but because he fears His awesomeness. In Hebrews chapter 12, and in verses 28 and 29, the Hebrew writer said, "Wherefore, receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us have grace whereby we may offer service well-pleasing to God with reverence and awe. For our God is a consuming fire." Now granted, the Hebrew writer talks about reverence. But bless your sweet heart, why does he inject into the passage, "Our God is a consuming fire"? That's there for a reason, my friend. To help us to understand that God is a consuming fire. And it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Again in the Hebrew letter, in the 10th chapter, reading beginning at verse 31, the writer said, "It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God." Why did he say that? Back up, if you would, to verse 30. "For we know him that said, vengeance belongeth unto me, I will recompense. And again, the Lord shall judge his people." The Hebrew writer is emphasizing who God is, and what an awesome thing it is to stand before the judgment of the living God. What an awesome thing it is, a fearful thing, to stand before Him who has our soul's eternity in His hands. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, the Apostle Paul writing, beginning in verse 7, said, "Unto you that are afflicted, rest with us at the revelation of the Lord Jesus from heaven, with the angels of His power in flaming fire, rendering vengeance to them that know not God, and to them that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus, who shall suffer punishment, even eternal destruction from the face of the Lord and from the glory of His might, when He shall come to be glorified in His saints and to be marveled at in all them that believed, because our testimony unto you was believed in that day." He talks about those who would be subject to the wrath of God. God is a God not only to be respected, but God is a God to be feared because He holds your eternal destiny in His hand. We see the examples of punishment in times gone by. For example, in Genesis chapter 6, we read that God was displeased with His creation and He sought to destroy it by means of a flood. We notice in Genesis chapter 18, concerning the wickedness of the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, that God sent fire and brimstone from heaven and consumed them, destroyed them ultimately. You'll notice in Acts chapter 5 concerning Ananias and Sapphira. Because they attempted to lie to God, they died before the Lord. In the face of Peter, and great fear, verse 7 tells us, came upon the whole church. The Apostle Paul used fear as a motivating factor to cause those in Corinth and other places to understand their need to obey the Lord. In verse 10 of 2 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul writes, "For we must all be made manifest before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he hath done, whether it be good or bad. Knowing therefore the fear of the Lord, we persuade men. But we are made manifest unto God, and I hope we are made manifest also in your consciences." Look again at verse 11. "Knowing therefore the fear of the Lord." The King James translation uses the word terror. "Knowing the terror of the Lord, we persuade men." Paul is not just talking about a healthy respect for God, but he's talking about the fear of the consequences. You'll notice in the verse preceding, in verse 10, he's talking about standing before God in judgment. Friend, hell is real. In Matthew, the 25th chapter, as we read concerning the great judgment scene, all nations are gathered before him, and he begins to separate them as a shepherd separateth the sheep from the goats. And if you'll read down toward the conclusion of this judgment scene, in Matthew chapter 25, in verse 46, he says, "And these shall go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life." The writer describes, as Jesus says, a place that is eternal, an eternal place of separation. In verse 41, to those on the left hand he said, "Depart from me, ye cursed, into the eternal fire, which is prepared for the devil and his angels." This passage has amazed me in times gone by because it tells us that hell is really not a place that's prepared for you. It's a place that's prepared for the devil and his angels. Now you follow him, that's where you'll be. But hell is a real place. It's prepared for the devil and his angels. When you think of evil and all that it encompasses, you think of hell. You think of the devil. You think of those who are his followers. Hell is described as a place of unquenchable fire. It's described as a place of vile companionship. One of the things that comes as a comfort to me when there are tasks at hand that are very unpleasant, and that is that some of those tasks you get to do with some of the best people on the top side of God's green earth. And though those tasks are unpleasant, you can somehow get through them because of the company that you're in, the encouragement that you receive from those who are brethren. But can you imagine being in the most vile companionship that there is for eternity? That's hell. What an awful place. Doesn't that motivate us to do the things that are right? I remember when I obeyed the gospel. One of the motivating factors certainly was that I loved the Lord. Another motivating factor was I wanted to go to heaven. But I want to suggest to you, my friend, that one of the greatest motivating factors to me when I obeyed the gospel is I did not want to go to hell. I did not want to be lost. Now you think about that, beloved. We use this time to extend the Lord's invitation. The Lord invites you to come. He gave His blood upon the cross that you might enjoy the remission of your sins, that you might escape the awful condemnation of sin in that eternal place called hell. You don't have to go there. But unfortunately, many will. Many will not listen. In fact, the multitudes, as we described this morning from Matthew chapter 7, verses 13 and 14, will not listen. So as we close our words tonight, I want to ask you, do you love the Lord more than anything else? Do you want to go to heaven more than anything else? I've often said, and sometimes it is heart-wrenching, that I want my loved ones to go to heaven. I want my children to go to heaven. I want those that I've taught the gospel in times gone by to go to heaven, don't you? But even if they don't, it still must be my desire to go to heaven. Now that's just the way it must be. But do you want to go to hell? Absolutely not. Hell is a horrible place. Described for those who follow the devil, the worst people that could ever be. Now, as you consider the motives to obey the gospel, Jesus said, "Why call ye me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say?" You see, there are multiple reasons to do what he says. Love him with all your heart, soul, and mind. Cultivate the desire to go to heaven. Understand the fear of God. He has prepared a place called hell. Maybe you believe that Jesus came, gave himself as a ransom on Calvary, as we sometimes sing the song. It's your desire to turn from your sin, to confess your faith. Would you be baptized into Christ even this evening? One obeyed the gospel this morning, desiring to go to heaven. Perhaps you would do that this evening. Maybe I'm talking to someone who has obeyed the gospel, but you've not lived the kind of life you know you must live in order that heaven might be your home. We can assist you by praying with you and for you. Make that known while together we stand and sing this song.